Hello, welcome to another sermon in lockdown. And this week, just like last week, we've put a playlist of songs onto YouTube, which you should be able to access through the Facebook page. So if you want to listen to some worship songs that are sort of linked in to the message today, then please have a look at that, and then you can come back to this sermon online. But of course, you don't have to do that. You can just listen to this sermon as a standalone. And let's start preparing our hearts now before the Lord to hear his word by turning to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words so to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. May the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray together. Father God, we do just thank you for the wonderful creation that you have made. We thank you, Lord, for the lovely countryside that surrounds us here in Great Harwood and for the good weather and the warmth that we've been able to enjoy. We do just thank you that all around us we can see your wisdom and power being displayed in the beauty of the created world. So we do just thank you that all of creation declares your praise. But more than the wonderful creation around us, we thank you for your word which tells us more about you and which reveals your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do just thank you that the only way that we can be forgiven is through our faith in him. And the only access that we have to you is through him. So through him now we come before your great throne of grace with our prayers. And right now, Lord, as we look at the situation in the world all around us, how we need to fall on our knees before you. Everywhere we look, we see all kinds of suffering. As we look around the world, we see that the United States of America has an incredibly high death rate, while in other parts of the world, very little is known about what's going on. And Heavenly Father, we do just think about what's happening in Russia and those surrounding states. Father God, we know that COVID-19 is there and it's being underreported. Lord, we do just lift up before you the folk who minister in that area, those people that we support through the Slavic Gospel Association. Father God, we do just pray that you would give them the strength and the resources that they need to not only support their people and look after them, but also to declare the truth of your word. As we look in other parts of the world, Lord, we see that in South America, the pandemic is a growing problem. A huge number of people will be infected in Brazil in particular. Father God, we do just pray that in your mercy, the pandemic will not be too bad in these corners of the world, which are particularly poor. And then as we turn to Africa, we see so many problems there. Swarms of locusts devastating some countries. And this lockdown is stopping people working and going out into the field. So there's now a real risk of famine there. Lord, there is such a real danger of serious food shortages on that continent. All around us, Lord, we see this suffering. And here in the UK, of course, we are not exempt. Father God, we do just want to pray that you free our nation from distraction and help us to focus on the major issues. Lord, we do just pray that you give wisdom to all those who are our leaders, whether that's at the national level or the local level. Help them to make the right decisions as they seek to ease the restrictions and get life back to something resembling normality. Father God, this is a potentially dangerous thing to do because there's the risk of a second wave. But we do just pray that in your grace and mercy, the right decisions will be made and the right advice will be given. And we pray that the public will be sensible and not seek to go straight back to normal straight away, but rather to take things slowly. Father God, we do just pray for the public. We know that there are two extremes. There's one group of people who seem to be heedless of the warnings that the government give and don't seem to care how their behaviour affects other people, and they're ignoring the restrictions. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would restrain those people. And then there are the other folk who are so filled with fear that they don't want to leave the house without all sorts of PPE protecting them. Father God, we do just pray that you draw alongside these people and comfort them and help them at this difficult time. And we do just pray particularly for these people who are feeling that fear. We ask, Heavenly Father, that they will know your peace, they will know your presence. And we do just ask that this reminder of their own mortality will draw them to the Saviour who rose from the grave and can forgive every sin. For our church, Lord, over the last few weeks, we've seen that many people have friends and relatives or people known to them who are going through incredibly hard times. Lord, we do just pray for each of these people and ask, Lord, that you draw especially close to those who have lost loved ones during this pandemic. We pray, Lord, for the family of Nadia, who died this week and left behind a 13-year-old daughter. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you draw near to this family at this incredibly difficult time and provide them with a clear way forward. We also pray once again for the Baileys, whom we used to support as missionaries. And we ask that Andre's condition will be quickly diagnosed and treated appropriately. Please, Lord, just be with that family as they face this, these uncertain times. Father God, we do just thank you that you are the God who knows all things and that you are the one who knows us and that you do care for each of us. So we lift these people and others before your great throne of grace and trust that you will have mercy upon them and help them in their time of need. And now for us, as we prepare our hearts to study your word, we do just pray that you help us to read it, to listen to it, to understand it. And as we ponder these verses, we do just pray that you help us to hear your voice and help us, Lord, to understand what you're saying and to apply it to our lives so that we become more like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're now going to have our Bible reading, and Colin is going to come up the front and read it. It's from Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 15 and going to verse 35.
So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "There he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you in advance. So if anyone tells you, "There he is, out in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Here he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs become tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away.
Thank you very much, Colin. And if you've got a Bible, please have it open at Matthew chapter 24. In 1987, the American rock group released what would become one of their most... The American rock group REM released what would become one of their most well-known songs. It's "The End of the World as We Know It" and "I Feel Fine." This fast-moving, yet often meaningless song portrays the singer remaining calm while chaos rages all around him. Over the years, this song has gone in and out of popularity. After the 9/11 attacks, it was listed as lyrically questionable and frowned upon. However, since the outbreak of COVID-19, there has been an increase of 184% in downloads, so it's becoming popular again. And if you're around my generation, you're probably humming that tune right now because it was a very well-known song. I suppose this song is popular because it implies that the individual will escape the chaos that is consuming the world all around. And this thought of escape is not limited just to people downloaded this song. In recent years, our teenagers have been bombarded with all sorts of stories that talk about surviving some kind of apocalypse. Books and films like The Hunger Games and on TV, a series called The 100, all portray a world where there's been some sort of disaster, and it's the story of those who have survived the end of the world and what happens to them next. However, these tales, they are simply stories, the imagination of talented authors which do not reflect reality. If you want to find out the truth, then we need to go to a stronger source of authority than Hollywood. In God's Word, the Bible, we find plenty of information about what will really happen at the end of the world. And our passage today from Matthew 24 is one of those key sections of Scripture. Now, in approaching this section of Scripture, I am aware that in one sense I am moving onto thin ice. Over the years, many devout students of Scripture have come up with different interpretations of these verses. And when genuine Christians come to quite different conclusions, then clearly there is some mystery involved which the Lord will reveal in the future. The main difference between the different groups lies in whether or not people believe in a 7-year future tribulation with the church being raptured out of the world before that period. If you hold to that, that's the dispensational view. And those holding this view will look at Matthew 24. And according to one commentary that I read from that viewpoint, all of these things will happen to the Jewish nation in the second half of the tribulation period. The other viewpoint is the tradition that I lean towards, that the church will remain through the tribulation period, which may not even be as clearly defined as a 7-year period of time, which means that what we see in these verses applies to us as Christians. So, quite different views, and within those two categories, there's all sorts of different nuances and details held by different groups of people. Clearly, this is an area where we require mature Christian attitudes and thought as we listen charitably to viewpoints that we may not entirely agree with. We must remember our points of agreement in the area of eschatology, the return of Christ. We need to agree that Christ is a prophet. We need to agree that Christ has been given all authority and that one day he will return and the world will be changed forever. This is the great hope that Christians have. So, let's turn to this passage. remembering that these verses is all about our Lord answering the two questions which the disciples gave him at the beginning of the chapter in 24 verse 3. And those two questions were, when will the temple be destroyed? And then secondly, when will you return and the age will end? So far in this chapter, Jesus has been setting the scene for the time between his ascension and his return. As we saw last week, it will be a terrible time when God's people will be persecuted and evil will increase. Yet in this darkness, God's people will share the gospel around the whole world. And as this message of forgiveness, freedom and hope spreads, so the kingdom of heaven will draw near. Now that the scene has been set, Jesus turns to answering the first question that the disciples gave him about the destruction of the temple, which he does by pointing them to the prophet Daniel. Now, in the book of Daniel, we find three references to something called the abomination that causes desolation. They're there in Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12 verse 11. Each reference seems to be to an evil outside agent stopping the sacrifices in the temple and then desecrating it. Many thought that this prophecy had already been fulfilled at the time that Jesus is sitting here on the Mount of Olives, because they'd look back to the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, where there were hundreds of years. And during that time, something had happened called the Jewish War, when the Maccabeans had defeated the Seleucids. Now, the Seleucid king, Antioch IV Epiphanes, had desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing swine and unclean animals in the temple, and he'd put a stop to worship. He even executed people who had copies of the Old Testament in any form. Now, the Maccabeans were a group of zealot Jews, and they rose up, and much to everyone's amazement, they defeated the Seleucids, who were an incredibly powerful army, and they restored worship in the temple. All of this happened in 168 BC. Now, the disciples may have taken these historical events, which are recorded in the books of the Apocrypha, especially in 1 Maccabees, as the fulfillment of that prophecy back in Daniel. However, Jesus now refers to it again, and it appears that what Daniel is saying is what some might call a typological fulfillment, in that it's what happened back in the time of the Maccabeans was an image of something that was still to come. Shortly after the period that the Gospels were written in, something else happened. The Jewish nation eventually rebelled against Rome in a big way, which led to a full Roman invasion and a long drawn out siege of Jerusalem. This is something that would happen in the lifetime of many of the disciples, but it's never directly mentioned in Scripture, which, as a quick aside, is strong evidence that the whole of the New Testament was written before the things that happened in AD 70 and the Romans invaded. Because it's something that would have certainly been mentioned, but it's not. So that's evidence that the New Testament was completed by AD 70. In AD 70, Jerusalem fell. The historian Josephus, who started off as a Jewish general and then defected to the Romans at that time, witnessed these events. And he claims that in Jerusalem, 1 million people died, mostly from starvation. And this period in history is a strong candidate for the worst loss of life ever. Now, it is true that more people died in the Nazi death camps or under Stalin. But those events were over longer periods of time and over greater areas. What happened in Jerusalem was in a small area over a relatively short space of time. And when we look at passages like Matthew 23, 35 to 36, which reads, this is Jesus teaching to the Pharisees. He says to them, "And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come upon this generation." When we read verses like that, it's easy to see that this terrible time in AD 70 was stored up divine vengeance for past wrongs, similar to the time that the nation of Israel was sent into exile via the Babylonians. Jesus is speaking to people who would experience this firsthand, and if they didn't, certainly their children would. And he tells them that when this time comes, when they see this abomination which causes desolation, get out of Jerusalem. Follow the examples of the Maccabeans and run to safety in the mountains. And there is good evidence that when this time came, the Christians did just this. They evacuated Jerusalem in either AD 66 or 68 before the Roman siege was total. And this escape from Jerusalem, which the Jews saw as a failure to defend the holy city, contributed greatly to the split between the church and the synagogue that happened in the following years, which is why as we move into the period of the church fathers, we see Christians there being almost entirely Greeks and converts from the Gentile side of things. For the Jews of Jerusalem, AD 70 really was the end of their world. And for the survivors that scattered around the empire, life would never be the same again. No longer would they be able to go on pilgrimage to the temple. No longer would they feel that they could have that direct contact with God as they went to make their sacrifices. Those days were gone. And Judaism went on to take a different course, and it adds all sorts of teachings to the truth of God's word. Theologically, we can say that the branches of the olive tree were broken off and the time of the Gentiles began. But there is still hope for the Jewish nation. Scripture talks about the time that they will look on the one they have pierced and mourn. And then we will see the Jewish nation recognizing its Messiah and being restored to its rightful place among the people of God. As we look at what Jesus is saying here, it is clear that it proves that he is a prophet, because he is accurately predicting events that would happen in the near future. And alongside this, he is also showing genuine pastoral concern for those who would trust in him. And of course, as we think about this passage, there is the possibility that the events of AD 70 were simply another typological fulfillment of the abomination that causes desolation. And there's another one coming as we look to the future, because in other parts of Scripture, we read of an Antichrist figure who will arise at the end of time and set himself up in the place of God. However, if that does happen, we can rest assured that it won't be as bad as what's happened in the past, because according to Matthew 24, verse 22, there will never be anything as bad as that ever again, not even during the tribulation. Oh, verse 21, not 22. And this is certainly very reassuring, because when terrible events do happen, it is good to remember that God is in control and that we can trust him. Though often we will only fully understand with the benefits of hindsight as we look back and understand the ways that God has helped us through the difficult times. And when it comes to difficulties that require hindsight, and we have one here, just which section of history is Jesus referring to as we go into verses 22 to verse 25? At first glance, it may seem that Jesus is continuing to talk about the fall of Jerusalem. But notice that there's been a paragraph break put in there. And when we look more closely at the text, it makes good sense to see that the timing, what Jesus is talking about, has moved from the destruction of Jerusalem to the general period between his ascension and his return. What Jesus was talking about in 24 verses 4 to 14. And the evidence of this is the things that he talks about. So from talking about the fate of the Jews in Jerusalem, Jesus is now talking about the fate of the elect. So there's a change there. And rather than being just one city in the Middle East, the reference is to all flesh, which the NIV has translated as no one. So Jesus is, as it were, lifting up his gaze to a worldwide view. And he's talking once again about the end times that we currently live in. And further evidence to this is that he starts talking about the false prophets again, which were mentioned in verse 10. They're back on the scene. So it is fair to consider that Jesus is once again talking about the general climate in the age between his ascension and his return. These are the days that we are living in today. Days which, if allowed to go on unchecked, would result in the death of all of God's people. And we have plenty of evidence of this level of violence in the world today. And all proves that these are the days that we are currently living in. In fact, writing at the end of the last century, one commentator wrote, "In a century that has seen two world wars, now lives under the threat of extinction by nuclear holocaust, and has had more Christian martyrs than in all of the previous 19 centuries put together, Jesus' prediction does not seem far-fetched." And of course, that was written before we got into this new century, where things have gone from bad to worse, with the war on terror and the rise of ISIS, which has effectively ethnically cleansed many Christian communities in the Middle East. Jesus warns us in advance that these hard times will come, and that during them, many people will claim to be the Messiah, but these people will all be making false claims. Because in reality, when Jesus does return, it will be unmistakable, like lightning in the sky that illuminates even the darkest of rooms, which wakes even the deepest of sleepers. And here Jesus is referring to another prophecy in Daniel, this time from chapter 7, which talks about the Son of Man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man repeatedly. And in Daniel 7, we see that one like a Son of Man approached God the Father to be given all authority. When Christ returns, it will be with authority, power, and might. Before we turn to look at some of the signs that will occur when Christ returns and the age is brought to an end, we have the mystery of verse 28 thrown in, which reads, "Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." And this has really got the commentators scratching their heads. The best explanation I've had of this is that it's some sort of mini parable that would have made sense to the people at the time. And I think the best explanation of it is to compare the vultures here to the false messiahs. And vultures, they're carcass eaters. No one really likes vultures very much. And they survive through the death of others. And these end times are going to be terrible. People are going to be filled with fear and burdened by the experience that they have endured. And the false teachers, these false messiahs, will be preying on the weakness and the gullibility of those people, just like carcass eaters, just like carrion eaters. People who offer false hope during these times are just like the unclean carrion eaters that are despised by all. So that's one possible explanation of Matthew 24, verse 28. From this mysterious parable, we move on to a section that covers the signs of Christ's return. And these seem to be signs that will occur when Christ returns, or in the moments immediately beforehand. We've already read that his return will be very sudden and very visible, like a flash of lightning. Then we will see that there will be cosmic signs in the sky. And this is quoting from Isaiah 13. The sun and the moon will both be darkened. And some sort of sign will appear in the skies, which everyone will recognize as being linked with Christ. This must link into the inbuilt knowledge of God that the Apostle Paul talked about in the first few chapters of the book of Romans. What we see there is, in these important chapters, Paul is teaching that at some level, everyone has got some idea that God is really there and that they've rebelled against his authority. And then the knowledge of him is knowledge that they try and suppress. They try and hold it down. They try and pretend that God isn't there. They try and pretend that God is not in charge. That knowledge is in every person who is made in the image of God. And the sign of the Son of Man in the skies means that people will recognize Jesus for who he is. When Christ returns, the creation will recognize its creator and they will mourn. This will not be a mourning that brings repentance, but rather a mourning of despair. The nations of the earth have rejected Christ the King, and now he has returned to rule. It is at this point that we see clear teaching that the rapture happens. The rapture is the sudden gathering together of all of God's people to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Son of Man, when he returns, he will send his angels around the globe to gather together all those who truly believe in him. And they will take them to be with the Lord Jesus. This is the fulfillment of some of those kingdom parables that we read in the Gospels, like the one about the good seed being mixed with the bad seed, or the one about the net bringing in all kinds of fish that will be sorted out. For the Christian, this is the moment that we hope for, that we long for. Rather than having to go through the trial of physical death, those alive at that time will be transported to be with the Lord forever, and they will be changed and receive their resurrection bodies, while all those who have died and gone ahead of us will return with the Lord Jesus. For the believer, this will be a great day as we see Christ triumphant and every knee bowing before him. Obviously, the question is, when will all this happen? In answer to this unspoken query, we have yet another section of scripture that is interpreted in different ways by different believers, the parable of the fig tree. In exploring this parable, one commentator came up with six different ways that it could be understood, all dependent upon your background. Now, I'm not going to list all six, just some of them. So the liberal Christian thinks that Jesus was mistaken in this prophecy and he doesn't believe anything at all. Well, that's a viewpoint that we wouldn't agree with at all. Another viewpoint, and one that we have not explored in this sermon, is the preterist viewpoint, which sees everything in Matthew chapter 24 being applied to the events of AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. And some who hold this viewpoint even believe that Christ returned in secret then to establish the millennium, and they believe that we're currently living in the millennium. Others link the word generation in verse 33 to nation, and then turn to the continuation of the Jewish nation, which of course continues to this day, a sure sign of God's grace and love. Some see this as some kind of prophetic fulfillment, which happens multiple times over and over and over again. The one that is very intriguing is linking this parable to the cursing of the fig tree in Matthew 21, 18 to 20. In that passage of scripture, we see that the fig tree represents Jerusalem or Judea, and Jesus goes up to it, and when he finds no figs there, he curses the tree and it withers. And the cursed tree would correspond to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And then this parable here in Matthew 24 could refer to the restoration of the people. And what's very interesting is, of course, those people who watch the events that go on in the world, and something happened in 1948. The nation of Israel returned to its homeland. And if that is somehow linked to this parable here about the fig tree starting to bud and put forth its leaf, and then you know that summer's come in, and it would mean that the return of Christ would be during the lifespan of that generation. And if that's the case, then we certainly do live in very interesting times today. However, I'm also very cautious, and remember what the Lord says quite clearly in Matthew 24, 36, a verse that we will look at in more detail next week. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Only God the Father knows the hour of Christ's return. And while we should be wise and read the signs of the times, we must never lay out a strict timetable. The one thing that we can sure about is that Christ has told us the truth, and that heaven and earth will one day, and the heavens and earth that we live in today will one day pass away, but Christ's words will never pass away. Well, so far in this sermon, we've had a lot of explanation, but very little in the way of illustration and application. So we need to think through what all of this means for us today. Well, the first point to draw out is the confidence we have in the accuracy of God's word and in his character. We see that God is in charge of events, that he is the one who is governing all these things behind the scenes. And we know that he is a good God. We also recognize that Jesus is acting here as a prophet, and some of the things that he's predicted have been fulfilled, namely the terrible fall of Jerusalem. And this just gives us confidence that he is an authentic prophet. If what he has said happened then the other things that he has said will also come true. This is a part of the faith that we have, the certainty that when the time is right, God will fulfill all that he has promised. He will send Christ back. We look forward in hope, and we look at the times that we live in differently because of the hope we have in Christ's return. We've been told that our days will be difficult times when God's people will be persecuted by those still living under the rule of the kingdom of darkness. We are also told that in these days we should be seeking to spread the good news about the kingdom of God and the forgiveness that the gospel brings. If people do not respond with saving faith, then they will be in a terrible position on the day that Christ returned, and they will be filled with mourning and despair. On that day, as we rejoice, maybe we will feel some regret at the missed opportunities we have had to tell others about Christ. On that day, we will find that the priorities that many of us have today have not been the things which should have been at the top of the list. Instead of laying up treasure on earth, we will realize that only treasure laid up in heaven is of real value. We will also learn to be more open to reading the signs of the time, and over the coming weeks as we move into Matthew 25, so we will learn more about the attitudes God's people should have during the days in which we live. We can also have confidence that Christ will not let things get too bad, and that one day he will return to rescue all those who trust in him. And if today the interpretation that I have presented in this passage is something which is very different to what you have heard before, don't just discount it, but rather seek to broaden your knowledge so that you know something about what other Christians believe. The area of how the Lord will fulfill prophecy is vast and complicated, so it is worthwhile to be well informed, but not dogmatic in your views, respecting other believers in a way that builds up love and unity. There are mysteries here, things which will only make sense once the Lord brings these events to pass. While we may differ on the details, we can be certain that one day the Lord will return. There will be a rapture when the church is gathered to the Lord. This will mark the end of the age, ushering in the fullness of Christ's kingdom. The kingdom concealed will become the king revealed, and every knee will bow before him. For those who have rejected Christ's rule, his power and authority, this will be the end of the world for them, and they won't feel fine. But for believers, it will be different. Yes, the world will end in the sense that it will be changed and will either enter into a millennium kingdom or the new heavens and the new earth. And that's another big eschatological question which we haven't even touched on. But whichever one it is, all those who trust in Jesus will see the end of the world and they will certainly feel fine. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we do just thank you for your word and how it talks of the future. And Lord, we do admit that at times we struggle to understand. We come up with different viewpoints, and sometimes we may disagree with others in ways which are not honouring to your name. But Heavenly Father, there are things that we all agree on. We agree that the world that we live in is a dark age, an age which needs to be reached by your gospel. And we do just pray that you help us to be people who help to share the gospel all around the world so that your kingdom will come. And we all agree that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return in victory and bring this age to an end. And while we may differ on the details, we do know that all who put their trust in him will witness Christ's victory and will celebrate his wonderful return. So Heavenly Father, we do just pray that you help us to be wise, to understand the times that we live in, to wait in expectancy, and at the same time seek to do all that we can to build your kingdom, both in our own lives, as we seek to become more like Jesus, as we listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and seek to turn away from any residual sin that we may have, and also, Lord, in our proclamation of the truth of your word. Help us to be people who take the message of freedom, hope and forgiveness, which is there in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, freely to the people all around us. Amen.